Returning to the portion that was read in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. If you've been here the last few Lord's days, you'll know we have been in this passage, and in the will of God, we will remain here through the Sabbath days that I'm with you. And we're looking especially at the few verses from verse 5 through to verse 11. We spent one Lord's Day looking at the rise or the beginning of saving grace in the soul. And that's a very big subject, but we dealt with it in one study because the main body of these messages is about the progress of grace in the soul. How the Lord leads Christians on with himself, how they make progress in the Christian life. Now, every Christian knows that he should make progress. And any fool can tell you what to do. I used to tell my people in Greenville, not any fool can tell you how to do it. I got sort of tired listening to preachers berate God's people, making them feel oh so guilty because they should pray more, they should read the Bible more, they should witness more, they should love more, they should give more, they should do all sorts of things, and then say, if you want to do this, walk the aisle or raise your hand and indicate that you've made a decision. People would do that, and then they'd be no better off. They'd be back to where they were the next day. It's a very simple reason for that. It's not the Bible way at all. As I say, we all know we ought to be making progress in the Christian life, but how to do it is the question. Well, the answer to that question is given in many parts of the New Testament, but particularly in the passage we have taken, it is given to us in quite a bit of detail. Remember that salvation begins in your experience and mine when we obtain faith in the righteousness of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When God graciously grants us faith to receive Christ, that's when life begins. Doesn't begin when you're baptized as an infant. It doesn't begin if you're baptized as an adult. It doesn't begin when you take communion. It doesn't begin when you join the local church. Salvation, spiritual life, begins in your experience and in mine when God, by His Holy Spirit, brings us to the new birth and grants us grace to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we enter into the promise, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I like the word saved. It's a good word. The new evangelicals want to wipe it out of the dictionary of Christianity. They talk about an encounter with Christ, a relationship with Christ. And by the way, I believe in a personal relationship with Christ. But as a very eminent Greek scholar once pointed out to me, actually, there is nothing in the language of the New Testament that is capable of expressing that particular English expression. There's a reason for that. Greek is probably the most wonderful language, the most elastic language, the most descriptive language, the language of theology, of philosophy, the language of science and of learning, and yet it doesn't have anything to talk about this relationship with God. Why? Because there are better words, and one of them is the word saved. I remember I used to, and this is a hint to you young people, if you want to be able to witness, I'm often asked, how do I witness? Our brother has been, and I was glad of this, I appreciate it. He was emphasizing that Christ is risen, and therefore we should be witnesses to him, and that we should be carrying the gospel to the world. There are millions of people perishing. I look out when I go around Singapore and when I come to church here, and I gather most of you are Chinese by extraction. Well, if I was extracted from China, I was extracted a very long time ago, because I know no Chinese, but I see many of you are from that ethnic background. I'm not criticizing that, by the way. I'm simply remarking on it. You realize how many Chinese there are in the world. We're told in Britain that every third person is a Chinaman or a Chinese person. I don't know if that's exactly true or not, but it's coming very close to it. And the vast majority of them don't know the gospel. Then you think of India, with another billion or so people. Most of them don't know the gospel. And then you think of perhaps the greatest mission field in the world today, the continent of Europe, once so blessed with the gospel, and now completely overrun by apostasy, secularism, and hatred of God. Great darkness. Very few people in Europe know the gospel. So I appreciate the emphasis. We need to be witnesses for Christ. And people will often ask a preacher, how can I witness? Well, let me give you a very simple little bit of advice. First of all, it's good to have literature with you that you can give to someone. Over in the United Kingdom, I wrote a little booklet that is called A New Beginning. The first edition was called Christ is the Answer. And I suppose approaching 500,000 of those have gone out to people, and many, many people have been saved, because it's mostly scripture showing what we are by nature, God's view of man, our need, God's provision in Christ, how to be saved, and how to be sure you're saved. And many people would simply have that, and when they're talking to a person, say, will you accept this piece of literature? Maybe you'll read it. Could we meet over a coffee? Could we talk about it? I suppose you would meet over a Chinese tea. Well, that would be okay, just as long as we can talk about it. And you take them through the gospel. As I say, many, many souls have been saved that way. But as a young person, I remember I used to wear a little badge. Some people wear a badge that says Jesus saves. Mine was a little badge with a little picture of a sheep or something on it, I think. And there was a text on it. And it said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. I remember a man coming up, and he looked at my lapel, and he said, what is this, saved? What does that mean? Well, now, it's all made for you, isn't it? You're ready to witness. Saved. I was able to tell him it means, first of all, saved from something, saved from sin, saved from hell. It means saved for something, saved for God, saved for heaven, saved for eternal life. It's a great word. It's great to be saved. I hope you're saved today. I hope you know what it is to have your sins forgiven and to have faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the righteousness of Christ. For that's the only garment that God recognizes as a wedding garment, that he will let you in to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He'll save you and keep you if you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But now, once you're saved, you go on with God. You progress. I've been pointing out over these last weeks that the Christian life is supposed to be something like a great symphony or a great choir with all its beautiful harmonies. I like the great hymns of the church. I love great melodies. I love also beautiful harmonies. I can't sing them, mind you. I'll not tell you how I sound. It may make you sick. But I love to hear them. I love to hear a great choir singing. We come from Northern Ireland. Just a few miles across in the mainland of the UK, there's the little land called Wales. Wales was the original Britain. In ancient time, that was Britain. That's where the gospel first hit the British shores. Actually, some historians believe that no less a person than Paul himself brought the gospel to what is now Wales. It has a great history of gospel preaching and of great revivals, though today, sadly, it's sunk in darkness. It also has something that grew out of its experience of the gospel, and that is, it is the best place in the world, bar none, for male voice choirs. Now, if you want to hear real singing, sorry ladies, it's not a ladies' choir, it's not even a mixed choir, it's a Welsh male voice choir. And oh, to hear those voices come together. Do you know one of the most thrilling things you ever heard? You'll not hear it now because this place has been closed. Was when there was a great sports occasion at a place in Wales called Cardiff Arms Park. It has been replaced by a brand new stadium, much more modern, but it's lost something. They used to play rugby at Cardiff Arms Park. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a rugby match. It's just the world's greatest game. You get half killed in it, mind you, but it's a great way to die. It's a great game. But forget about the game. When there would be an international rugby match at Cardiff Arms Park, you would have 59,000 Welsh men. Well, a few of them were women, but most of them were men, gathered into that park. And they would sing. And do you know what they sang before every international rugby match? Don't think they do this anymore. But what they sang was a hymn with a great Welsh melody. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. And my flesh used to creep, I could feel the hair rising as I listened to 59,000 people singing the most beautiful of hymns, the most beautiful of melodies and harmonies. I like that. But you know, the most beautiful harmony of all is the harmony of a lovely Christian life. Far more important than your face or your form is the beauty of your life. And this is the beautiful harmony of a Christian life. We're told, beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. God has given you saving faith. Well, add to your faith. The word really is, by your faith, supply. And the idea of supply is from a word that has this idea of great harmony. So, if you want a harmonious, fully developed Christian life, then your faith supplies something. It supplies virtue. And out of that, knowledge. You progress to knowledge. And now, verse 6, to knowledge, temperance. So we now proceed to, in the progress of grace in the soul, to the idea of temperance. Temperance, we are going to discover, deals with the biggest enemy we have to spiritual growth in our lives. If I were to ask you, what's the biggest enemy or who's the biggest enemy you have? I think many of you would immediately say the devil. Now, he is a great enemy. We are not ignorant of his devices. We know he's at work. I was pointing this out to the young people yesterday afternoon, that they may be well aware the devil is never less than active. And you may forget about him, but he never forgets about you. We are not ignorant that he is working there. And 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. So he is a great enemy. But I don't think he's my greatest enemy. The greatest enemy to the progress of grace in a Christian's life is self. Self. And this grace of temperance is addressing the problem of the self life. Now, in modern society, self is greatly exalted. You have to have self-worth. You have to have a good self-image. You don't get on in business unless you're good at self-promotion and self-expression. In British television, well, they have taken it over from American television, and one is as revolting as the other. They got together in America a bunch of would-be millionaires around a millionaire whose name you will know. His name was Donald Trump. In Britain, they had his counterpart, the man Bert, now Lord Sugar. Self-made millionaires. And these people get together and they want to become an apprentice to this great businessman. And they're there selling themselves. And if you listen to them, they're infighting, they're smiling to each other. But once they get behind each other's back, they're cutting each other to shreds. They are sniping. They are doing anything to promote themselves. That's the world in which we live. Self-promotion, self-expression. That's the philosophy of the day. If it feels good to me, let's do it. If I think it's right, because after all, I'm the all-important one. You know, that's the very antithesis of Christianity. Self is not to be promoted. Self is to be crucified. And self is to be dealt with. And so here is the great means of dealing with it. The Bible calls it temperance. Now, we're told that we are, by our knowledge, to supply temperance. Somebody has said knowledge is power. I think the world believes that, in the sense that in any society, the educated people normally will dominate the uneducated. Knowledge is power in that sense. It's also in the sense that a man with inside information enjoys a great advantage over those who don't have that information. In the financial world, they call that inside trading. Insider trading is a crime. You have knowledge that others don't have, and you can make millions. I heard of one man, and they say it was legal, mind you. I don't know enough about these things. But when the American economy was collapsing in 2007, he knew enough that he was making $1 million a day. And he did that for a number of weeks. But it's inside information. So, knowledge is power. But you know, in a biblical sense, knowledge is power in a completely different way than the world means. You see, true spiritual knowledge is powerful not because it allows us to dominate or exploit other people. It is powerful because it enables us to conquer ourselves and to be free to serve the Lord. That is the powerful knowledge that this text is talking about. By your knowledge, you supply temperance. Now, I'll get round to how knowledge does that in a few minutes. But we've got to start at the beginning. What is temperance? What does temperance mean? You know, to most people, that means you don't drink alcohol. The temperance movement is a movement for getting people off alcohol and keeping them off it. I'm all in favor of that movement. It would be a great day for society if the booze trade was completely shut down. You know, at any time, I can't speak for Singapore, but I can speak, say, for America. Do you realize that there is a greater cost to American society from booze, from alcohol, than from all other illicit drugs put together? You realize that at any given time in the United States, between a quarter and a third of all hospital beds are occupied as the direct result of alcohol? And yet while the police are raiding people who smoke marijuana, and I don't want them to stop raiding them, by the way, I'm not in favor of that, but while they're raiding them, it would be illegal for a policeman to sit outside a bar and watch people coming out and go and breathalyze them before they get into their car. Now, there's something wrong there. The reason, of course, is the government makes so much money out of the booze trade, they're willing to go along with it. But I tell you, that's not the meaning of temperance. Oh, it may include that. But temperance has a much wider meaning. To a Christian, to the Bible, temperance means two things. I want you never to forget this. Total abstinence from everything that God forbids. Total abstinence from things forbidden. And avoiding excess in satisfying all permissible desires. Now think of these two things. There are things the Bible commands you to abstain from. You abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because they war against the soul. We are told we have to walk honestly as in the day. We can't walk in rioting and drunkenness or in chambering. The idea of chambering goes right to the party spirit that you have in modern society. The party spirit where you've got partying and immorality linked together. And that's what we're talking about here. We can't walk like that. We're told to take heed to ourselves, that our hearts be not overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. We're commanded not to be drunk. We're commanded to mortify the deeds of our body, our members which are in the earth. We're told, put to death such things as fornication, uncleanness. You say, should those things have to be mentioned to Christians? Well, when Paul was writing, you remember that the people who had been saved out of heathenism were saved out of religions that were built on immorality. Ancient religion, heathenism, is inherently immoral. In ancient times, in Paul's days, the heathen temples had official prostitutes there as part of the worship. And so these people were coming out of a society where anything goes. It's an immoral society. So yes, he needed to warn them. Have we not come full circle? I talk to young people who say are going to university. I know this is true in Britain. I know it's true in the United States. If there's a young woman goes to university and she is morally pure, she's looked at as if she's odd, she's strange, there's something wrong with her. One of my best friends, now one of our ministers in the United States, was my assistant for some years in Greenville. While he was working his way through college, he worked as a janitor in the local school system, paying his way through college. He had to work for quite a few years, for he worked his way from bachelor's degree all the way through to his PhD. That took a long time and hard work. He was talking to a young African-American fellow. And as this young man talked to him, that young fellow was coming out of a society, out of an ethos where immorality was the order of the day. Sad to say, in that society nowadays, it seems that the more children these young fellows can beget from the greater number of women, doesn't matter about the children being left without fathers, without a real home, that's a matter of pride. And so he looked at this young friend of mine, and he couldn't believe that he had no desire to live immorally. What's wrong with you? That's society in which we live. And sadly, and again I cannot speak for the East, but I can for the West. Sadly, statistically, we are told there is little or no difference in the incidence of immoral activity living together outside of marriage. There is little or no difference in professed evangelical churches than there is in the world. Now, there's something wrong there. So does the Bible need to warn us? Yes, it does need to warn us. God knows what He's talking about. Put these things to death. Fornication. Uncleanness. Uncleanness in your literature. Uncleanness in your videos. Uncleanness in your music. I hope that none of you is wicked enough and wretched enough and woeful enough to be listening to rap. I hope not. But I wouldn't be too sure. What goes on behind those earphones, only God knows. The language of rap is the language of hell. It is vile. It is filthy. It is immoral. It uses the worst of the swear words, the language of the gutter. It calls for crime. It calls for rape. It calls for murder. These are the things that it exalts. And I know that there are Christians who listen to this vile filth. And if you say this is wrong, oh, you're a legalist. Well, I want to tell you, if it is legalism to put uncleanness to death, then hallelujah, I want to be a legalist. But of course, it's not legalism. It's Christianity. I didn't say this. This is what the Holy Ghost said. You kill uncleanness. Inordinate affection. We'll come back a little more to incontinence in a moment, but inordinate affection. Evil concupiscence. That is evil lusts and desires. And then he adds covetousness. How can he talk about covetousness in the same breath as all these other things? Well, I don't have time to show you it in detail today, but I will say this to you. Covetousness is the breach of the 10th commandment. And if you were to start at the 10th and work your way back, you would find that covetousness is the mother of every other commandment-breaking sin that people commit, right down through the 10 commandments, from the 10th back to the 1st. Covetousness is idolatry. That's what he says. So put it to death. And so I could go on. Let me sum it up as Paul does in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." In other words, there are things that God tells you not to do. Now, I know, and you know, there's something in us that doesn't like to be told, "Don't do this." I mean, you've seen this in your own children. As soon as you say, "Don't go there," that's the very first place they go. You don't need to teach a child to be a little rebel. He's born that way. Even an angel such as I was born that way too. We do these things. So the Bible takes note of this in Romans chapter 7. It actually takes note of this. Because the Bible says, don't do it. There's that wickedness within us that doesn't like to be told what not to do. And that's why many preachers won't tell their congregations what I've just told you. One of the most famous preachers in the world, his sermons are being preached in thousands of places around the world because a bunch of lazy preachers who can't study for themselves and don't know God for themselves simply get on the internet and they download his sermon and they're all preaching the same rubbish the same day. And this character, he wouldn't preach against sin. No. He makes that clear. He won't preach against sin. He won't warn about hell. He talks about positive things. How to be happy. Now, let me ask you, would it do you any good if I could keep you laughing and happy every day that you lived from now to the day you dropped into hell? Would that do you any good? Not at all. But that's what he's doing. Oh, I want you to understand this. However much we dislike it, there are things the Bible tells us we must absolutely deny ourselves regarding and say, that's out. That's the first part of temperance, the complete and utter abstinence from things that the Bible does not permit. But it goes further. And it means the control of ourselves even in things that are allowable. The word that's translated temperance is really two Greek words stuck together to make one. And they simply mean, the two words are in and the word power. In power. So what is temperance? A temperate person is a person in power. It's a person who has power or control over himself. John Brown says that it means self-command. And it denotes the right attitude of your heart and your mind and your life. In reference not to things which are wrong necessarily, but in things which naturally call forth your desire. Whether it's for pleasure or for profit or power or reputation. Peter's talking about how you think, how you desire, how you decide, how you live. And he's saying, it's not enough to avoid the things that are wrong. You see, we're all a wee bit of a Pharisee. The easiest sin in the world for me to confess is your sin. Have you ever noticed that? You can find fault with everybody else an awful lot better than you really deal with your own sin. We're all the same. And so, there are things we don't do. I read this list of things that Peter says, and Paul also says, we've got to avoid. I read those things. It would be very easy to say, well, thank God, I'm not as other men are. I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do the other. Well, that's good. But what about the things where he says, okay, these may be allowable, but are they under control? I want to talk to you about some of the things that we have to regulate our lives in. Temperance means two things. Now let's see how it applies to every part of our life. We must govern our tendencies. I said I'd speak about the word incontinent. The wicked are incontinent. 2 Timothy 3, verse 3. That word in Greek is the very opposite to the word temperance. The word temperance means in power. The word incontinent means without power, having no power of self-control. Now, these are people who just give free rein to their lusts. Some people think this can be a virtue. I've heard people say, I just tell it as it is. They can say what they like. That's just sin. They don't get any control. There are people, and they just give free rein to the flesh. I like it. And so therefore it must be all right. But why should it be all right just because I like it? We've got to govern our tendencies. We are commanded we should not live after the lusts of evil things. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. You must not lust after evil things. Paul said, listen carefully, let not sin therefore rule or reign in your mortal body. Romans 6, verse 12. Don't let sin reign. Don't let it rule your mind that you should obey it in the lusts or the desires thereof. The tendency of our heart must be governed. How did Paul do that? Well, I'll tell you how he did it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I. Now, I'm glad Paul put this in the Bible, because when I say this, people look at me as if, man, there's a real carnal rascal. Maybe they're right. But when I was a little fellow, one thing I always liked, one, quote, sport, maybe it's not a sport at all. Now, I don't go to it, but I must say that would have been my natural tendency. I loved it. And I see my wife with her head down, she said, here it goes. I love the sport of boxing. I hate wrestling, but boxing. Now, Paul knew a wee bit about boxing, because that's the word he's using here. He says, I fight. Now, he didn't put the gloves on and go by the Marquess of Queensbury rules, but he did say, I fight. But he said, I fight not as one that beateth the air. Do you know what they call that? They call that shadow boxing. Now, I made a discovery years ago. In the school I went to, once a year, in the gymnasium, your normal gym classes were suspended, and they put up a full-size boxing ring. This was for the school annual boxing championships. Well, I loved boxing, but it was usually to see other people hitting each other I liked, not myself. And my first year at that school, the gym teacher put another young fellow and me in the ring, and they put these big 10 or 12 ounce gloves on, big gloves for little fellows, so you don't actually get hurt. But you know, when you've got little skinny arms, you've got these two big gloves on, at the end of 3 minutes, well, actually it was only 2 minute rounds, at the end of 2 minutes, it was like having a lead weight in each arm. But we had such a good fight, so close they couldn't separate us. He says, you're going to go a second round. Well, by the end of the second round, we couldn't hit each other. We could hardly lift our arms to flop them. That was first year. A year or two later, I was put in with another fellow, and he and I were good friends. He couldn't box to save his life. He was a wrestler. He could kill you if he got you in an arm lock or a leg lock, which he did with me once, nearly killed me. But he couldn't box. And so he said to me, he said, look, when we get into this ring, let's just put on a show. We'll hit each other. I said, we'll have to put on something of a show because, listen, if we don't, they'll take us both out and put us in with somebody else, and we'll both get killed. So I'm there pitter-pattering at him, and, you know, nobody's getting hurt again, big gloves and all the rest of it. But he turned away, and he did something totally illegal. He didn't know it was illegal. He just didn't like getting hit. And he turned away, and he had his back, and he just swung his arm around backhand like that, and it hit me right there. Now, when he realized he had hit me, he turned away. He thought, I'm going to get killed now. And I'm glad he did, because I made a discovery that day. I could talk about boxing. I was a great shadow boxer. I could have beaten the world champion. I was brilliant shadow boxing. But I made a discovery that day. I had what they call in the boxing business a glass jaw. And he just tipped me there enough that the whole gymnasium started to go round in circles, and I saw so many stars as to make a whole new galaxy. And I realized this is not the game for me. I was a great shadow boxer. I had all the moves. But that's as far as it could go. You know, that's the way many Christians live the Christian life. They can talk about sanctification while they live an unholy life. They can come to church, they can go through all the motions while they live an unholy life. Paul says, I fight, I do not shadow box. Now, how did he fight? He said, I keep my body under. That's the very opposite to the self-expression movement of our day. I keep my body under. I bring it into subjection. Now, the desires of the body. the natural desires are not in themselves wrong, but they must be held in control. They must, like all our tendencies, be governed by the Word and Spirit of God. Not only our tendencies, we must govern our thoughts. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 9 says, "The thought of foolishness is sin." Oh, what needless hours we spend thinking foolish things. Let me give you a wee bit of very, very down-to-earth advice. I'll tell you about my mom. To me, she was the greatest woman on earth. And to admit there was any fault in her was hard to do. In fact, my brother, who used to keep his wife going, she thought he paid her a great compliment one day. And he said, "You know, Nora, you're right. You have very much nicer in-laws than I do." And she thought, she said that, and then she realized it was not a compliment, it was an insult. And he used to tell her how great his mother was. He did this, it was mostly for a joke, but he believed it, and so did I. We grew up, there was nobody like my mom. Did she have faults? We ultimately had to confess she had. My brother used to write home from America. My mother would get the letter. She would read the letter. Then she'd hand it over to me and say, "You see that letter?" And I'd read it. And then she would start to tell me all that was going on in America and all these things that she knew. I said, "Hold a second. Where is that in the letter?" She says, "Oh, I'm reading between the lines." I said, "Mom, the trouble with you is you're that busy reading between the lines, you can't see what's on the line." And that's how many people go. Have you ever had this conversation with yourself? "You know, when I meet him, I'm going to say this, and he's going to say that, and then I'm going to say that, and he's going to reply the other thing." And then, of course, when you meet the poor character, he doesn't say anything like you imagined he was going to say, and the whole conversation's gone. But you know you have done that. That's the way we think. Foolish thoughts. I find myself, and I know this because I've done it. I would awaken in the middle of the night and I would find it very, very hard. I'm tired, I'm weary. I put in long hours. I need to sleep. I can't sleep. And then, you know what it's like in the middle of the night. Your brain starts going all over the show and you start to think the greatest load of rubbish. And then I'll be thinking of some situation that has arisen. And before I know it, I have a whole scenario worked out. And when I get up in the morning, I'm as depressed as can be. Something terrible has happened. And of course, nothing has happened. It's all been the thought of foolishness, which is sin. You've got to govern those thoughts. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 113, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." We've got to govern those thoughts. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Get a rein in the thought life. There must be a government of your thought life. We must govern our temper. The Bible talks in Proverbs 14, verse 29, of one who's slow to wrath. The Bible says he's a man of great understanding. "He that's hasty of spirit exalteth folly." In Proverbs 16, we're told, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty." He that ruleth his spirit is better than a man who conquers a city. On the other hand, Proverbs 25, 28 says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down without walls." When you lose your temper, you're open to the devil. We've got to govern our temper. There's a verse that very few people really understand. In Ephesians 4, 26, Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Some people think, well, that means that, you know, it's legitimate to me to have my wrath during the day, but just don't sleep on it. Don't go to sleep on it. Make it up before you go to sleep. Well, it's a good idea to make it up before you go to sleep. But really what it's saying is this. Righteous wrath is always under control. Keep it under control. In other words, and this is difficult, and I would to God I could say I were perfect in this. But what it's saying to you is that you should rule your anger. Your anger should not rule you. Govern your temper. Now let me have a word. Do you have people here who are quick-tempered? You know, in Ireland we'll talk about people and say, well, he's not really bad-tempered. He's just quick-tempered. He gets over it very quickly. Now here's my favorite kind of hypocrite. Here he is. He suddenly blows up in your face and says something that he ought not to have said or does something he ought not to have done. But then he'll come and say, well, you know, I don't hold a grudge. That's big of him, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? He has just snapped at you, chewed you out. He has given you a hard time. He has just sinned against you and he said, don't worry, I don't hold a grudge. I mean, why would he be holding a grudge? He's the one who's done the sinning. You find this all the time. Now, let me tell you, we have got to govern our temper. And then we've got to govern our tongue. Got to govern our tongue. There must be temperance. There are things that you're not allowed to say, and you don't say them. I was talking last night to the group and saying about the Lord's name. You don't take it in vain. That's one way you govern your tongue. You never use the Lord's name except in a lawful manner, and that's either speaking well of him, or speaking for him, or speaking to him. There are other things you don't do. Could I make an appeal for the proper use of the English language? You know, English is a wonderful language. You think of a great language like French. French has a vocabulary of about 330,000 words. English has a vocabulary of 750,000 words. It has words to describe and discuss and define just about anything. And where it doesn't, it just assimilates from another language. And yet I hear people, even Christians, and they use the language of the gutter. There are things that Christians ought not to be talking about. There are language, words, should I say, that Christians ought not to be using. Expressions that ought not to come from their lips. But there are words that in themselves may be okay, but they're wrong in how you use them. Wonder how you've used your tongue this week. One of the curses in Christian life is the curse of the misused tongue. Gossip. Fault finding. Bitterness. These are just some of the things. We are told, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. We're commanded that if you don't bridle your own tongue, you deceive yourself. Your religion's vain. Therefore, we are commanded to govern our tongue. Listen, James chapter 3 says, did you ever go to a fountain? When a fountain's putting forth sweet water, it can't at the same time be putting forth bitter water. Yet that's how many Christians talk. Christians come to church and they sing the great hymns we have been singing today. O thou almighty king. And as soon as they get out, they rend their brethren with bitterness and anger. Something wrong there. He talks in James 3 about Christians whose tongue is set on fire of hell. That's terrible language, but it has to be used. Govern your tongue. Govern what you say, and govern how you say it. So much damage is done in the church by people just allowing their tongue to run wild. I've seen people's lives destroyed. I know a man, he's now with the Lord, who took a great stand for God and paid a great price to take that stand for God. He was a very ordinary man, a very limited man in some ways, but a good man. And I saw him when another believer misunderstood a very simple thing that he was saying. This guy didn't know him at all. He just jumped right in, as we would say, with both feet, and he let loose at him and he ripped him apart. And you could practically see the wounds appearing. That man never did get over that. Now, he should have. I said he was a man of great limitations, and this showed the limitations. He should have got over it, but he couldn't. Maimed him for life. Now, that other brother forgot all about it. He never realized the damage he had done. He went to his own grave not knowing the damage he had done. But what a way to hurt your brethren. Wonder about your tongue. Is it under control? Are you a gossip? Are you a fault finder? We have people in the church who do nothing. Now, I'm going to be very bold here. Now, I could be completely out of order and be told, you're a visitor, so shut up. Well, I'm a visitor, but I won't shut up. So many Christians, and they tell you what the church ought to be, what the church ought to do, how the church ought to progress. Are you ever at the prayer meeting? Are you ever at the prayer meeting? I know churches with hundreds of members with a dozen people at a prayer meeting. I want to tell you, I could not pastor a church like that unless God hit me over the head and said, you've got to do it. When I had a congregation of 250 to 300 people, we'd have 160 of those people at prayer meeting. And I was still not satisfied that we had enough people at prayer meeting. Why? Because that, as C.H. Spurgeon said, that's the engine room of the church. That's where we get through to God. It's not enough to sit back in the pew and find fault with this person and that person. Oh, the preacher's not good. He's too brief, or he's too long. You'll not tell me I'm too brief, or too long, or he's too difficult to understand, or he's too shallow, or whatever. Or the elders don't do this, or they don't do that, or the deacons aren't this, and they aren't the other thing. And you see that person over there, and the other person, they ought to do this and that. Oh, it's easy to be a critic. To be all talk. Govern your tongue. Stop the gossip. Stop the fault finding. And let's get on with some real work for God. Temperance says govern these things, and also just govern your time when you're at it and use your time wisely. Now, how do you get this temperance? It's through knowledge. So I'm going to make three statements, and that with this we're through. I'm not going to preach them, for it's a message in itself. If you get to know God's word, God's law will teach us what we ought to do and be. God's law will teach us what we ought to do and what we ought to be. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. So a knowledge of God's law will teach us what's right and wrong. A knowledge of our own heart will drive us to Christ. Do you remember in Romans 7, 24, 25, Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A knowledge of our own heart will drive us to Christ. And finally, a knowledge of Christ will inflame our love for Him and so empower us to submit ourselves to Him and serve Him with joy. Do you know what's the greatest missing factor in the Christian's life and in the Christian church today? Do you know what it is? A real knowledge of the love of Christ. Not our love for Him, His love for us. You know, if I get to the cross and I have a vision of Calvary, I understand the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. If that happens, if I can have a knowledge of Christ, that will make me hate sin and love holiness. It will separate me from the world and separate me unto God. The love of Christ will constrain me, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. It will constrain me to love Him and to serve Him. Now let me ask you, are you under control or are you out of control? Are you living for self, governed by self? Or are you living for the Savior, governed by the Spirit? Big question. I trust you'll make sure, if you're a Christian, for no unsaved person can have this grace. If you're a Christian, make sure you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance. Completely rejecting the things that God forbids and holding even the things that are permitted in every part of your life under the control of the Holy Spirit through the Word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that the law of God will tell us what's right and what's wrong. We thank Thee that a knowledge of Christ in the gospel will inflame our hearts to love and serve Him and do what's right and avoid what's wrong. So therefore we pray, O Lord, give us such a knowledge of ourselves as will drive us to Christ. Help us not to live self-satisfied lives. Forgive us, O God, for every expression of the self-life. And grant us grace. Grant us grace to get to the cross. There, Lord, hear our confession. Forgive us our sins. And, O Lord, bring us under the control of Thy gracious Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.